Okay, so to Matthew chapter 24, and this evening we're going to look at verses 27 down to verse 31. Again, these are Jesus' words, part of the great Olivet Discourse. And he will send his angels. Oh, sorry, I've started at verse 31. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious sir, God and Father, we do again this night thank you for your word, how precious it is to us. Lord God, it's our comfort. Lord God, when we're down, Lord God, it's our guide. It's our direction, Lord God, when we need to know the way to go, when we need to know the choices that we have to make. Lord God, it's our instruction, Lord God, for the way to live a life that is righteous and pleasing to you. And Lord God, it gives us insights, it gives us revelation, knowledge and understanding concerning things that are yet to come. And Lord God, here we have some things that, Lord God, it is prophecy, it is concerning an event, it's concerning things that are yet to come. But Lord God, as always, we realize that there are applications and implications from this that fall upon us who live at this present time. And so we ask, Lord God, as we consider your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would just come, move upon this written word, upon our minds, upon our hearts, and help us to see and understand your truth. We pray that your word would come alive to us, Lord God, that it would excite us, Lord God, if we are in the right position and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, if there's anyone who listens to this, Lord God, via the website or even in this room, who find themselves, Lord God, in a position where they are not in right relationship with you, Lord, we pray that the result of this word will be to shake us up and wake us up, and Lord God, examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith, that Lord God, we might cry out to you in repentance, and Lord God, turn to the Lord Jesus with all of our hearts. Lord God, we ask that you would come and speak to us now in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So obviously what we're dealing with here is that great event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the most open and visible event you can imagine. This will be unmistakable as to what it is. Jesus says there in verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the Son of Man be. It'll be seen by all. It'll be unmistakable. Not that invisible coming that the Jehovah's Witnesses insist occurred in 1914, when they say he came invisibly. Not as his first coming, when he came, as it were, quietly to one small corner of the world. It was announced beforehand through the word of God and through the ministry of angels. It was seen, of course, but only by a few people to whom God at that time, in his goodness and his grace, revealed that the birth of the Christ had occurred. But when Jesus returns, when he comes again, every eye shall see and everyone will know for sure. And I tell you that on that day, no more will anybody be saying, is there a God? No longer will anybody be saying, is Jesus the Christ? Because everyone will know. It'll be unmistakable. Now, last week, we kind of finished off with the thought of what his awesome, glorious appearing will mean for those who see it. Will it be good news or will it be bad news? Will that be a good day or will it be a bad day? And see, the answer to that, it really depends who you are. And it depends on what is your relationship to Jesus Christ when he comes. Whether it will be a good day or a bad day. Whether it will be good news or bad news. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 10 that we read earlier, I think sums it up. On that day, it says, he is coming in awesome power and glory with his mighty angels. And actually with a numberless multitude of resurrected, glorified saints. And he's coming to be admired amongst all those who believe. Those people will rejoice at his appearing. But to the rest, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to them it says, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, Jude 14 and 15. That's not this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that some people think that is all he is. That is not a Jesus who won't condemn anybody because he just loves us all the way that we are, whether we stay the way that we are or not. No, he comes in power and with great glory. He comes dressed for judgment. He comes to judge the people of this world. This second coming of Christ then will be the most awesome event in the history of this world. It's impossible to overestimate the magnitude and significance of that event. It really is. Listen, there's no Hollywood blockbuster movie that could adequately depict or portray what this coming will be like and the implications and impact that it'll have upon the people that witness it. If somebody brought a movie out called The Second Coming of Christ, you know what? I wouldn't even bother to go and watch it. Because I really don't think there are any special effects. I don't think anything that the imagination of man could come up with could adequately depict the Son of God coming in power and glory with the saints of heaven. I really don't think there is. But this evening, what I want us to try and do, us few that are here, anybody who listens on the website, I want us to try and imagine how you would feel about his coming if you were amongst the people who saw it when it occurred. And first of all, imagine you were one of those saints who'd been hidden and protected in the city, the rock city of Petra, for 3.5 years before his coming. You know by now you're surrounded by the armies of Antichrist who will kill you if they manage to reach you. And you've wondered sometimes over those 3.5 years, you've wondered sometimes whether somehow they managed to get in, whether somehow they managed to reach you. And you're fully aware inside that rock city, protected by God, you're fully aware of the things that are happening around the world during those 3.5 years, the earthquakes, the famines, war, disease, pandemic, death toll rising by tens of thousands every single day, and you're aware of that. You've been kept safe, it's true. And your trust is in the Lord. But as Gary reminded us this morning, fear sometimes takes a hold, doesn't it? Yeah, we trust the Lord. Yeah, we know that he keeps us, but sometimes very adverse circumstances, and what's adverse to you might not be to me, and vice versa. And sometimes some terrible sickness afflicts someone. Sometimes it's persecution. It can be all manner of things. And if we're being honest, bless you all, so much stronger than I am, sometimes fear does take a grip. Well, think about these people locked away there in Petra. Sometimes it's the fear of man. The Antichrist is out there for these people. The beast. So that's how it's been. And then suddenly this day dawns, and it's a day like no other. Starts off just like any other. Only it never really seems to get fully light. Sun comes up, and it's light-ish. But then at some point in the morning, a darkness descends like no darkness you've ever been in before. It's not gone foggy. It's not that kind of darkness. This is thick, black darkness. Think of the Hebrews in Egypt. Think of that darkness. And it actually tells us about it there in the book of Zechariah. You probably need to keep your finger in that. Chapter 14 and verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The light will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord. And Jesus comments on it in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And this darkness descends everywhere. There's this eerie silence. Over in the land of Israel, where armies have amassed and filled that land and the lands around it, there's the kings who've come from the east with an army of 200 million. There's the army of the Antichrist. There's various armies converging upon the land. And initially, they're warring against each other for control. But this darkness descends upon them. And it continues hour after hour. And you imagine yourself in that position. And this thick darkness, so thick it's tangible. And it leads you to confusion. It leads you to fear. And it falls upon the multitudes of people the world over. And it goes on for hour after hour after hour. Then suddenly, light! Light everywhere! Flashes from one end of the sky to the other, and something appears in the distant skies. It's evening by now, but according to Zechariah 14 verse 7, it's now light as day. Light everywhere. And the thing in the sky that you see seems to be coming closer. It's getting closer. There's a brightness in the middle of it. There's a brightness in the front of it. And that brightness, it seems to be surrounded by what look like clouds, moving and shifting and growing bigger and bigger and bigger as it draws closer and closer to earth, and it fills the sky. And as it comes near, you begin to see what it is. It isn't a bright light. It isn't clouds. It's people. Tens of thousands and thousands and thousands of people fill the sky. And right in the middle of them, at the front of them, it is the Son of God coming in brightness and glory. And your heart, remember, you're one of those people in Petra. And your heart begins to beat. Your heart's beating faster and faster for joy and excitement, but also fear. And then suddenly, there's a trumpet blast. It's not a da-da-da-da, but this is a trumpet blast so loud it's deafening. And it goes on and on and on. And then there's an earthquake. And what the earthquake does, according to the scriptures, it breaks open Petra. And a valley appears where there was no valley before. And that valley leads all the way up to Jerusalem. So now the way open. The way's open for you to come out. And you come out and you follow the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I tell you, that'll be a great day for you. If you're one of those people in Petra, I tell you, that will be the best of days. So try and imagine now what that day will mean for the many saints. I call them tribulation saints, scattered throughout the world, who've survived 7 years of tribulation. Those who came to faith, possibly as a result of the ministry of those two witnesses we read about in Revelation chapter 11. Or maybe through the ministry of those 144,000 Jews who God seals, who become his evangelists throughout the world at that time. Very interesting, you know. When God scattered Israel, he did it as a judgment upon them for their sin. And over the centuries, the Jewish people have been scattered throughout the nations. They're all over the world today. And wherever they go in the world, they, of course, learn the language of the country they live in, don't they? Russian Jews speak Russian. And Chinese Jews speak Chinese. And Jews living in Africa speak the language of the nation that they're in, Swahili or whatever it is. Those in England speak English. And those in New York speak New York. It isn't quite English, but it's sort of based on the same thing. But I want points to make is all over the world. There they are. And they're in the culture. And speaking the language of the nations where they are. It's judgment of God that scattered them. But through all that, God is preparing them for a work that he has for them to do at this point in time when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. All the languages of the world they already know. And the ones they don't, well, by a supernatural manifestation of the gift of the Holy Spirit, they'll speak that too. Well, according to Revelation 7, 4 through 9, a numberless multitude of people become believers through this ministry. So imagine now you were one of them, one of the converts. You've lived through the darkest days in all human history. You've seen the very rule and reign of Antichrist himself. You've witnessed a manifest demonic invasion on the earth like you could never have imagined. Oh, I think there's things happening in the world today. There's only one explanation for them. It's demonic. Definitely. But I tell you, in the tribulation, well, that reaches a whole new level altogether. And if you're one of those people then, if you were one of those people then, you will have witnessed a demonic invasion like nothing you could have imagined. You've seen death and destruction on a scale never seen before. You've personally seen many of your friends and loved ones, fellow believers, beheaded for the faith in Christ, according to Revelation 20. Put to death, the head separated from the body just because they wouldn't bow the knee to the image of the beast or take his mark because of the faith in Jesus Christ. You've witnessed in those 7 years the most intense bombardment of divine judgment on the world there's ever been since the days of the flood. And you've been staggered by the response of hardened sinners to what is so obviously taking place. I never cease to be amazed by what I read in certain verses in the book of Revelation concerning this matter. In chapter 9, verse 20, says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Chapter 16 and verse 9. "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." And you've seen all these things taking place, and maybe thought to yourself, surely people know this is a manifestation of the judgment of God, but would they repent? No, they wouldn't. They were hardened in the sin and wouldn't let go of the gods, their idols, and the sexual immorality and all the rest of it. You've witnessed all this, and then suddenly, just as you wondered how much longer you could endure, Christ appears in glory. And you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And suddenly you're transported together with all the elect from the four corners of the earth, and you're brought to the land of Israel, to him. How about that? How are you transported? Well, it tells us, folks, there in verse 31, "He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Surely that's just, you know, picture language of something. No, it isn't. I believe it's true. I believe that's what'll happen. Well, if so, I don't know about you, but I imagine that will be a great day for them. That'll be a great day, the best of days. And then consider what that day will be for the faithful bride. the Church of Jesus Christ, who by this time are already with him. I'm talking about the faithful believer of every generation going right back to the beginning, who've died, together with all those who went up in the rapture, and not forgetting those true faithful who died for the faith during the tribulation, all those who were with him already by the time of his glorious appearing. What a day that will be for them. And if you're saved, what a day that will be for you. The faithful, the true believers of every generation. Why? Because the Bible says he will bring them with him when he comes, clothed in robes of righteousness, clothed in resurrection bodies that are not subject to pain or suffering or death or corruption anymore, bodies like unto the one the risen Lord Jesus Christ occupies, riding, it says in Revelation 19, on white horses, following him, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rides on a white horse, and he has written on his thigh that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a day that will be, the most wonderful and glorious day, riding out with a conquering king with him when he takes the throne. There's an old song, isn't there? It says, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. And I do. When the saints go marching in, I want to be amongst that number. How about you? How about you? And the thing is this, you see, you can know even now, if you will, be in that number. And if you do know, then you can rejoice. You can live your life with that joyful assurance, knowing that when the saints go marching in with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the front, you're going to be amongst that number. How can you know that for sure? Well, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians. It's a passage about the rapture, of course, but here's the real reason the Apostle Paul said the things that he said. In verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You see, here's some believers, and they had thought that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. But now, some of the loved ones, some of the friends and loved ones have already died, and the Lord hasn't come. And so some of them are wondering, well, does that mean then that they've died and somehow they're going to miss out? So Paul says, no, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, if they've died already, then don't worry about them. They're with the Lord now. When he comes again, they're coming with him. Nobody's going to miss out. In fact, at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. Praise the Lord. So, but my point is, how can we know whether or not we are going to be in that number? Well, Paul just says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then God will bring you with him when he comes. What do you believe? I don't just mean an intellectual sense. I mean, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again? Are you trusting? Is that your faith, that you believe he died for your sins, paid the price for your sins on the cross, died, was buried, and on the third day he rose again? Is that your faith today? Well then, rest assured, if you do rest before the rapture, that you're coming again with him. Okay, what a glorious day that will be for the bride of Christ. Okay, but now I want you to imagine what his appearing will be for those who willingly follow the beast, those who bow to his image and who worship him, those who take his mark willingly. You see, it's an act of the will. You see, I know, and I've done it myself, and I know other people kind of worry that inadvertently, you know, we'll get tricked into somehow taking the mark of the beast. Okay, now, all right, well, we can argue that, well, the rapture will happen before the mark of the beast system comes in. But beside the point, okay, can anybody be tricked into taking the mark of the beast? Can anybody somehow be cajoled into worshipping the beast? I don't think so. I think it's an act of the will. Because, you see, it says in Revelation they worship the beast. Well, worship has to be voluntary for it to be worship. Otherwise, it isn't worship. It's voluntary submission to something or someone, isn't it? Otherwise, it's not worship. That's why, you know, we can put these lovely hymns up on the screen. You know, I remember the days of, you know, when I was a kid, you know, Songs of Praise used to come on. And in them days, they used to have this dot that went along the words. You remember that? And you sing along with a dot, you know. Singing along with a dot, folks, is not worship. Singing words because they appear on the screen is not worship. Worship is willing submission to God. So if these people worship the beast and their bowing to the image is part of that worship and the acceptance of the mark is therefore a willing thing, it's something they do willingly. These are people who willingly believe that that false Christ, the Antichrist, is the Christ, and they are deceived by his lying signs and wonders. These are people who hate Christ. These are people who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people who hate the people of Christ, and we've already read in Revelation they refuse to repent. Why? Because they prefer their sin. They love their sin. Well, imagine you're one of them. And then suddenly he appears in all his awesome glory, dressed for judgment. I don't know, but I imagine all the terrors of the tribulation they've lived through, those people, for the previous 7 years, will suddenly be forgotten at the appearance of the Lord when he comes in power and glory, and fear of him will now overtake them. It says in Matthew 24 verse 30, all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in glory. They'll mourn. I put it to you, this will not be a good day for them. They will not be having a good time on this particular day. In fact, in the book of Amos, it says there in chapter 5, 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And again in Revelation chapter 6, sort of describes something of the way people feel. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I know that doesn't refer to the second coming as such, but it perhaps sums up how people will feel when the Son of God comes again in glory. As for the thousands and thousands of soldiers, perhaps, no, millions, who cover the whole land of Israel and beyond, from the valley of Jehoshaphat in the north right down to the south, and the lands surrounded it, having come up to the land, several armies, for various reasons, warring amongst themselves, and then the guns fall silent as the darkness, you see, descends upon them. And I imagine the confusion and the fear that begins to grip and overtake them in the hours of darkness. And then suddenly the light shines, and suddenly they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and they realise it's the Son of God. I imagine at that point, orders will be given to turn the weapons on him. And in fact, if you look again at Zechariah in chapter 14, certainly seems to describe to me some nuclear exchange probably will take place there. Verse 12, it shall be the plague, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. If that doesn't describe a nuclear exchange, I don't know what does. Perhaps they shoot off the weapons at him, the primary weapons. But you see, what good are weapons like that against the risen Son of God? What good do weapons like that do against Christ and his glorified saints, all in resurrected bodies? You might as well shoot peanuts at them. The thing about Armageddon is, because that's what we're talking about here, the final conflict in the war of Armageddon. How does it all end? I knew a man once who was very worried about Armageddon, and I pointed the fact out to him, and I was rather ignorant myself. I was only a teenager at the time, but I pointed out to him what it says in Revelation 19. The war of Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon, ends with a word from the mouth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And all those armies fall flat. One word from the Lord, they all fall down and they become food for the birds of the air. Matthew 24 verse 28, Revelation 19 verses 17 to 19. In fact, tells us from one end of Israel to the other, the blood is several feet high. That's 180 miles worth of dead bodies. And they become flesh for the carrion birds. God breaks the power of man with one word. I put it to you, that will not be a good day for them. They will not be having a good day. No. And neither will it be a good day for those hypocrites who pretend to be for Christ and yet live for themselves and their sin. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, later on in the chapter, picks up on these, verse 48. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will not be a good day, folks, for the hypocrites. For those who pretend faith in Christ while they're still living for themselves and the sin. It will not be a good day for the hypocrites then, and it will not be a good day for those who are hypocrites now. In fact, it seems to me that the hypocrites that we're talking about must be in the main from the period we live in now rather than then. Because I don't know about you, but I can't see too many people pretending to be Christians or believers during the tribulation, can you? When to be a Christian means, if you get caught, it's off with your head. I cannot see too many people pretending to be Christians then, any more than too many people pretend to be Christians living in North Korea today. The only people in North Korea who pretend to be Christians are those who want to infiltrate the ranks of Christian believers in order to expose them and to carry them off and put them in concentration camps. But the fact is, there are many who pretend to be Christian here in the free West. There are many hypocrites in the church today who pretend to be Christian but refuse to abandon the sin. Friends, the Lord knows those who are his. You know, it tells us in 2 Timothy, doesn't it? And in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are some people, you know, and they like the first half of that verse. The Lord knows those who are his. And they say to themselves, well, I'm a Christian. The Lord knows that. You know, whatever anybody else thinks or whatever I do, the Lord knows those who are his. There are some people who would say that and yet have no desire to depart from iniquity. And so they show themselves to be self-deceived. The Lord does know those who are his. And those who are his desire to depart from iniquity. I'm not saying they're perfect people. I'm not saying that they are people who will like live and walk righteous every moment of every day of their life. Oh, but they want to. And sin is a grief to them. And when they trip up and fall, they're cut to the heart over it. And if God's word exposes some sin or some evil thought, it's like a javelin going through the heart. So they might not be perfect, but they have a desire to depart from iniquity. Yeah, but there's some people in the church, and I call themselves Christians, we don't want to depart from iniquity. And I said this morning, you know, I get sent these things, you know, I get, you know, stuff that's going on in the church today, it blows my mind. I mean, I used to think I knew what the Laodicean church looks like, but I hadn't got a clue. What I'm seeing now just staggers my mind, how people can do that in a church activity and think it a good idea. It's just, I'm sorry, I know you haven't seen it, but whoa, those who name the name of Christ should at least have a desire to depart from iniquity. Well, the fate of those who don't is clearly stated in the scriptures. He'll be appointed a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, in conclusion then, the glorious appearing of Christ will be a great day for some. It'll be a dreadful day for others. So what will it be for you? Seems to me there's three possibilities. Thinking about the day of thought, thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me it'd do one of three things for you. It'll either, the very thought will either fill you with joy and excitement, or else it'll fill you with dread and fear, or else it'll do neither. If it fills you with joy and excitement, then that possibly means you're one of the elect. Because why else would you be excited and joyful about that? If it fills you with dread and fear, then it strikes me you're under conviction. And you need to repent. And you need to believe the gospel before that day comes. But if it doesn't do either, it just means you're asleep. And you better wake up, because one fine day won't be such a fine day for you, because he is coming. And I believe he's coming soon. Amen. So what is it? Joy and excitement? Dread and fear? Or nothing because you're asleep? Oh, I trust that we'll wake up while we still have chance. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that your word, Lord God, is full of statements that, Lord God, thrill the believer's heart. And Lord God, talk of things that, Lord God, are truly wonderful, Lord God, when we sit and think about them. Lord God, your word is also full of warnings. It is the most realistic word and message that, Lord God, I have ever come across in my life. It's a word that tells me what I am. It's like a mirror. And Lord God, it's in front of us, and it shows us what we really are. And Lord, I pray that as we consider your word, that Lord God, you would show us, each of us, what we really are and where we really are in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the end, in the final analysis, that is really all that matters. What is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that those who hear this message will be at or come to the place where we know that we're in a right relationship with him, and therefore we can live our lives with that blessed assurance we were singing about earlier, that we can have the joy and a comfort that comes from knowing that we're in the palm of his hand, where none can snatch us away. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to come to a true and realistic assessment, Lord God, of ourselves in the light of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.